Once again, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Jonah. God. That there was not only a great fish that was prepared to swallow up Jonah, but that there was a great God that appointed that fish for that very purpose. In a sense, there's a miracle that there is anything more than a one-chapter book in the book of Jonah. As soon as we read that the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, the story should have concluded right then and there. Jonah should really be a one-chapter book like Obadiah, and we ought to be ready to go on to the book of Micah, because Jonah should have died. Jonah should have perished, being cast into the sea as he was. And the odd is a God, odd is a God, odd is the fact that the book of Jonah is not just a book about the dangers of disobedience. Disobey God and be careful, you can be cast into the sea. Be careful. Your life can be taken. Your life in this world can be very short. The only reason that's not the message of Jonah and the whole story of Jonah is that God is a God who restores disobedient prophets. God is a God who restores those who stray out from his presence, go in their own pathways and look to disregard him. God still regards his people, and God is committed to them, and God is committed to the work of restoring one away who is. I've seen so many people. Just on the role of experience and the as they fall filled with the fire, filled with the ways of the Lord, and that fire just comes to a quick end. You see people who are on the heights of spiritual experience, Christian experience, church, and you look for them and they're gone. And they don't want to be involved in the church, and they don't want to be involved in fellowship, and then some months later you find them returning. And they're back. And there's a renewed vigor, and you say, Lord, thank you for restorative grace. Only to see them leaving for another extended period of time before they come back. And so much of that goes on in the Christian world today because people live upon their experiences rather than upon the realities of the Word of God. They go up and they go down. The feeling of them are good. We sang the hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. That's a hymn that tells us, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That is the sweetest frame of mind. The sweetest subjective experience I might have. That's not what I trust. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. And brethren, when we get out of ourselves, we get out of our experience and how we're feeling today spiritually, and we get into the realities of who God is and what he's done for us and who Christ is and what he's done for our salvation, that's where Christian living begins to gain some measure of consistency. Not looking at ourselves, but looking at our great Savior. Not looking at taking our spiritual temperature every other moment of the day, but looking to the great God who gives light and life and gives grace in his Son. And Jonah's a man who, quite frankly, wanted very deliberately to move out of the presence of God. Very deliberately to not to go to Nineveh to preach. It was against everything in his Jewish soul to think of going to that pagan land and preaching a message that he had a sneaking suspicion God may use for the salvation of those Ninevites. His own nation were not an obedient people. His own nation, he brought a message of the goodness of the Lord to them, and they continued on in their apostasy, in their disobedience, in their refusal to submit to the Word of God, and they're carrying on their idolatrous practices. And now God's sending him to the Ninevites, to an Assyrian city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. What's going to happen now? Does that mean God's going to change his affections from Israel to Assyria? They're going to become the people of God? And we're not. He didn't want to get involved in that. Not in any way. Even though God's word was clear. God came to him and said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me. And Jonah would not do it. And yet there is restoration. for a willful, disobedient prophet who walked out of God's ways and walked out of God's will and walked out of God's presence, God is the God who does restore. But the great question is, what does real spiritual restoration look like? What does it look like? It doesn't always look like, well, someone coming back for church for another stay to talk about now how their spirits are revived and how they really want to serve the Lord. They really want to be involved in the work of the kingdom, only to find that the next week they're not there. I mean, how many times do we see that with certain people? It happens more than we like to remember. But what does real restoration look like? You know, this has been an issue in the history of the church. The history of the church has had a lot of arguments over this question. If somebody walks out of the ways of God, do you even accept them back? How do you know if the repentance is real? There's a whole controversy in the 3rd and 4th century called the Donatist controversy. In the midst of persecution that came against the church, there were people who buckled under the pressure. They said, curse Christ and you live. And they ended up cursing Christ, sad to say. And then in their bitterness of heart and their sorrow, they repented, like Peter did. Like Peter did. Do you know this man? No, we don't know him. I don't know him. And yet, Jesus restored him. And the question didn't just become, do you know this man? But, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter's response is, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. And Peter was restored. Tend my sheep. Tend my lambs. The Donatist said, you couldn't get restored. After you apostatized, after you cursed Jesus, after you buckled under the pressure. And glad to say that that position didn't win the day in the church because, again, these things happen. There are the Jonas. There are the Peters. And God is still that God of restorative grace who receives a rebellious and disobedient people back to himself and restores them to his favor and to his service. Peter was restored to service. Tend my sheep. Became a mighty preacher of the Jesus whom he renounced in that moment of weakness. Jonah is restored. He ends up in Nineveh. He ends up doing the will of God. And even though he had some problems after he got there and after there was repentance and there was still anger and struggles he had about what God had done in the repentance of the Ninevites, yet the reality is he was restored to God's service. He was restored to God's favor. What is the pathway to restoration? What does real spiritual restoration look like? I want to suggest that chapter 2 sets out a pretty good picture of what spiritual restoration looks like. And does it in the form of a prayer, which is almost, well, it's a poem. It's very similar in many ways, as I mentioned, to the book of the Psalms. It's almost as if I read verse 2 before, after it said that Jonah prayed this prayer. If I just read, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction and he answered me. And I asked you, what book of the Bible is that from? A lot of you probably would say, that must be a psalm. It sounds very similar to a psalm. And you know why that is? You know why that is? Because true spiritual restoration is always a return to the Scriptures. That's the first thing. True spiritual restoration always brings us back to the Word of God. In our time of alienation from God and rebellion against God, it's a rebellion against His Word. We don't want to be where the Word of God is. We don't want to be in the house of God with the people of God, because the Word of God comes and it convicts us. The Word of God comes out against our sins, against our rebellion, and we just do not want to hear that voice of God crying in our ears, pricking our consciences, and calling us away from our sins. Jonah is brought back to the Word of God in the very prayer he prays. You see the parallels to the book of Psalms. There's a statement, I don't even know if I have the right page, in the commentary of Kyle and Delitzsch on the subject, you know, that basically says that the Psalms are that which are reproduced. Okay, I'll read it to you here. I found it. He says, the prayer consists, for the most part, of reminiscences of passages in the Psalms, which were so exactly suited to Jonah's circumstances that he could not have expressed his thoughts and feelings in any better in words of his own. It is the simple and natural utterance of a man versed in the Holy Scripture and living in the Word of God, and is in perfect accordance with the prophet's circumstances in the state of his mind. So there Jonah is, in the belly of this fish. He should have been a dead man. He speaks, in fact, of his experiences likened to death, that he's gone down into the grave. And it's an interesting picture that Jonah is constantly, until God brings him up, through his sin, going down. He's going down. He goes down to Joppa to get on that ship that goes away from the presence of the Lord, get out of God's special presence. He goes down into the depth of the ship. When he goes onto the ship, he now goes down into the sea. And that's the progress of people in rebellion against God. It's not an upward progress. It's a progress of going down. It's a progress of going away from the things of the Lord. And it's the Word of God that quickens him. It's the Word of God that brings him back. And he views his experiences. It's in the very language of the Bible. It's in the very language of the Word of God. He's a man who is recalling to mind the experience of other saints in similar situations of the depths. Psalm 130, out of the depths I cried unto you, O Lord, hear my prayer. And God heard the prayer of the psalmist in the midst of the depths, as afflictions and waves go over me, as in the words of the, I believe it's the 18th Psalm, it speaks of the waves and billows of God that passed over him. And so he sees his experience as similar to that man. And yet that man views God as his rock, he views God as his high fortress, God as his help and his salvation. So he sees his own life in the light of other godly men, men of inspiration, who speak of their experience, that paralleled his own experience. And see, they saw God as the God of restoration. And so Jonah comes and sees that God will restore him as well. It's the Word of God that gives him hope. It's the Word of God that gives him encouragement that all is not at an end. God had delivered him from the waters of the sea, prepared this great fish. It's a strange place to be praying in. But there he was in the fish's belly, a slimy place of darkness and gastric juices that probably were flowing all over him. And yet in that place, he remembers God's Word. And it's God's Word that encouraged him in the pathway back to the living God. But not only is it a return to the Word, return to the Scriptures, but true restoration is also a return to prayer. Return to prayer. We read in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Again, that strange place to be, a place of devotion and a place of prayer. Yet in the midst of that circumstance that he was in, he goes to prayer. Now, remember back in chapter 1, when Jonah's down in the depths of the ship, and the mariners, in the midst of the storm that now comes upon the sea, were crying unto their gods. The captain wakes him up. And remember what he told him. He said, what do you mean, sleeper? Chapter 1 and verse 6. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. He says, in essence, cry out in distress. We're in distress. Plead with God, your God, to rescue us. It doesn't appear that Jonah prayed at that moment. He recognizes the storm has come upon the sea for his sake. He's the one who is the cause of this dilemma that the people are in. But there was no crying unto God, Lord, be merciful. Not at that point. He recognizes that the God whom he served is the God who created the heavens and the sea and the dry land. See, in verse 9, he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He told them that he had fled from God's presence. He disobeyed God's word. He was going in the very opposite direction that the word of God directed him to go in. And yet there's no prayer of confession, no prayer of repentance, no prayer for mercy. They just pick him up and they throw him overboard. At that point it seemed he was a man out of hope. And yet in the midst of what God did in preparing this fish, to swallow him up and to offer him a place of preservation from the waves that would have taken his life. Again, a miracle is caused, not just in the fact that a fish swallowed a man. There are big fish that can do that. That's not unprecedented. And I don't just mean Pinocchio. I mean like in the real world. In the real world. Some of you never saw Pinocchio. Geppetto got swallowed up, boat and all. And there are fish that actually can do such things. In fact, I read of a fish that actually they found a horse. I don't know how it got there in his gut when they opened him up. But you know, the horse that would be in the gut of a fish is a dead horse, not a living horse. Because again, the no place to breathe. There's gastric juices. There's the digestive system that's going to ultimately take your life from you. And yet Jonah is preserved for a space of 3 days in the fish's belly. Sometime in that 3 days, Jonah sets upon praying. And where real restoration to the of God takes place, there is a return to prayer. Even where prayer was hard and difficult and even unthinkable. I mean, sin is the great destroyer of prayer, isn't it? It's prayer that brings the guilty conscience. It's prayer that brings a sense of distance from God. It's prayer that, it's sin. Did I say prayer? It's sin that does that with regard to prayer. It brings distance from God so that we do not pray. So what's the use? God's not going to hear me anyway. God's not going to hear me anyway. And yet when there is true grace that brings restoration, one of the first signs of it is that there's a return to prayer. Remember Paul the persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church. And remember God sending a man by the name of Ananias to go down to Straight Street in Joppa, in Damascus, for the purpose of speaking to Paul, and encouraging Paul, and baptizing Paul, and bringing his word to Paul. And Ananias says, Lord, don't you know this man? This man's caused such trouble for the church, and he's here in Damascus for the purpose of bringing more trouble, more people that will be persecuted as a result of his activities. Remember what God said? He said, Ananias, you go. Behold, he prays. That's all you need to know. He's praying. He's been humbled before the living God. He's on his face before God, seeking him in true prayer. That's a mark of the grace of God, where there is true prayer. He that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where there's true prayer, there is salvation, there is grace, there is the working of God's Spirit who brings us to the place of prayer. But not only is there a return to the Scriptures and a return to prayer, the picture of true restoration we have in Jonah chapter 2 is that there's also a return to the presence of God. It's not just to the Word and to prayer, but to God Himself. Remember Jonah's problem. It was a problem is that he sought to go out from the presence of the Lord. Remember, I tried to tell you that I don't believe that's referring to out of the omnipresence of God. I think Jonah knew God was in every place, and there was no real way to escape from the general presence of God. But yet there was a special presence of God that Jonah was accustomed to minister in and to prophesy in, the special presence of God that came to him in God's Word, where God drew near and God gave him the Word to bring to Israel, and God gave him the Word to bring to Nineveh. And now he's moving out from that presence. He doesn't want to be God's man. He doesn't want to be in the special presence of God any longer. But now, in the midst of the fish's belly, in the midst of the deliverance he's received from the wind, the waves of the sea, having been housed in that protective belly of the fish, in the midst of, I guess, a lot of discomfort nonetheless, but nonetheless, he's alive. He's alive. He comes back to God himself, to God's presence. And it's in the presence of God he comes to see his first of all, the sovereignty of God. He comes to see that it is God who has... it says in verse 4, I should have read that first. He said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Those are really telling words. Remember the dedicatory prayer of Solomon when the temple was built? It's in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8. I just want to refer you there, as we see that these utterances speak of Jonah's return to God's presence. Here in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 8, you have Solomon's prayer with respect to the temple that was built, that was to have a special presence of God in that place where the Shekinah glory would be manifested and revealed. The temple was God's temple, God's house. And in the prayer of dedication, We see Solomon, in the words of verse 22, standing before the altar of the Lord. This is 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22. In the presence of the assembly of Israel, and he spreads out his hands towards heaven. And here's what he says. He says, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keeps your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts." He says in the words of verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built?" And Solomon realizes that no temple is going to house God. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul's assertion in the book of Acts. But you have yet a special presence of God that is to be realized in that holy place. And though Solomon confesses, no earthly building is going to house God. Yet in verse 28 he says, "Yet, regard this prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place." It is that place that became a prominent element in the prayers of the people of God. This was as Muslims pray towards Mecca. I mean, the same old rigmarole they do 5 times a day. Yet there were sincere prayers that were uttered by the godly in the old covenant that had the temple in their view. The place of God's special presence, where God made his name to be known in Israel in a very special way. And you have in the words of verse 44, I don't know if this is in Jonah's mind, but perhaps it was. I'm sorry, verse 46. He says that when they, that is the people of Israel, sin against you, he says, "For there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, or you allow them to be cast into the sea and swallowed by a fish. And they're taken captive to the land of the enemy, far or near." They're not anywhere near the temple now. They're taken into captivity far away. "And yet when they come to themselves in the land," when they come to themselves in the belly of a fish, like Jonah did, "and they repent, and they make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we've committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away, and pray to you toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you've chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name." You see, that's exactly what Jonah's doing in the prayer of chapter 2. He says, "I've been cast out of your sight. I'm not in Israel any longer. I'm not in Jerusalem any longer. I'm not anywhere near the temple. I, by my own volition, rebelled against your commandment to go to Nineveh. I've gone in the opposite direction, looking to get out of your sight, away from your special presence. And yet, he says, though this is true that I'm nowhere near the temple, yet I look again towards your holy temple." Just like Solomon said, the sinning Israelites who came to themselves and humbled themselves and repented with all their hearts and souls would do, that God would hear. That God would hear the prayers of his people looking again with a focus towards the place of God's special presence. And when they did that, you know what? The land where they were became the place of God's special presence. The belly of the fish became the place of God's special presence. Jonah was restored to the special presence of God. And it's there in the special presence of God. He comes to see, as I said before, the sovereignty of God. Now I'll get back to the point I initially was about to launch into. But that's, to me, the important evidence. It's the presence of God he's come back to as he looks again towards the holy temple where the special presence of God to an Israelite was to be manifested. It's God is sovereign over all these circumstances. It says in the words of verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas." Now go back to chapter 1. Who cast them into the sea? It was the sailors aboard the ship. They were reluctant to do it, but ultimately self-preservation made it necessary for them to do it. They had to get this disobedient prophet off of their ship so that the seas would be calm. And that's exactly what occurred. But Jonah sees it as God, who ultimately is sovereign over even the acts of men. It's man's acts, casting them into the sea. Be it God's sovereign even over the acts of men. Certainly we've seen that as we've looked at the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, the fact that his brothers harmed him in very painful ways. Hard to imagine brethren being that hard-hearted towards their own brother, towards their father. When they report to Jacob, your son Joseph's dead, that's what they told him. They made up this story. It brought great pain to Jacob for all the years that he thought that Joseph was dead. Potiphar, his wife, harmed him, did him evil, and unjustly accusing him of an act of rape, for which he's cast into prison. He suffers. An innocent man. Jonah, at least, is a guilty man. And yet, Joseph understood that though you meant these things for evil, he said, God meant these things for good. Now, you're the people that did it to me. Potiphar's wife did this to me. But over the acts of men is the acts of God, who is committed through this to save many people alive. God used this to bring me to the place of second in authority to Pharaoh, the saving of many people alive during the time of the famine that would take place in the land. And of course, what the scripture tells us of our Lord Jesus, we saw this morning in Acts chapter 2, Peter describes as being delivered by what? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He says, you, with wicked hands, have crucified and slain. They did it. They're responsible for the most wicked act imaginable, putting the Son of God, the pure and holy, Son of the living God, to death upon the cross. And yet, Peter says, it's by God's own plan and counsel this took place. It didn't happen by accident. They meant it for evil. They just wanted to be rid of this man. God meant it for good, for the saving of all who come unto God through faith in him. The very most wicked act upon earth is the most wondrous and glorious real act that ever was done. That salvation now is offered to all who come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter saw God as sovereign. Joseph saw God as the sovereign God. Jonah sees God as the sovereign God as well. He's sovereign in judgment. He's sovereign in the way he chastens his disobedient servant. He's sovereign in the way that he prepared a fish to deliver him. He's sovereign in the salvation that he provides for sinful men. That's the conclusion of verse 9. He says, salvation is of the Lord. It's God's doing. Blessed be his name. Praised be the name of the saving God who saves his people in power and in might and in purpose and in wisdom and in love. Jonah's restored to the presence of the sovereign God. Brethren, when you see people restored, we want to know, where was God in all those years you've been away from us? Is he a factor or a non-factor? What did he teach you in the time that you were away in the far country? And what have you seen about God's ways and his purposes and his will in the here and the now? Perhaps it's a question you ought to ask of the people up and down on the roller coaster. Let's get some balance into the Christian life and the realization of who this God is that you say you're on fire for and you want to serve. See him as Jonah saw him, as the sovereign God of heaven and of earth. It's also in the presence of God Jonah comes to see his sin, perhaps in ways he never saw his sin before. But he sees that in fact he was the guilty man whose sins brought the chastening of the Lord upon him. It's in the presence of God we see our sins in ways that perhaps we'll never see it before. Remember, this is a guy that's filled with a sense of self-righteousness. I'm an Israelite. I'm one of the covenant people. I'm one of the in guys. Now, Lord, you're sending me to these pagan Ninevites, the unwashed, the unclean, these Gentile dogs. Jonah doesn't see himself to be the sinner. His heart has been humbled before the the presence of God. And hence, in a real sense, though he was the voice that delivered God's word to Israel on a previous occasion, he really wasn't prepared to go to the unclean and the unwashed Ninevites. Well, in a real sense, it's only those who recognize the reality of their own sinnerhood and their own need of the cleansing of the gospel and the power of God to save that are really equipped to bring the message of salvation to others. Now, God can take the message of the gospel and thunder it from the heavens, thunder it from every mountaintop. And he makes people, human beings, his instrument to bring the message of the gospel to our fellow human beings. And it's because, in a real sense, he wants his people to have a heart of compassion, a heart filled with a sense of their debtorship to bring the message of his love to others, that we're not warranted just to take the blessings of the salvation of God and hide it within our hearts and say, it's mine, it's mine. I have it. I'm one of the lucky ones. No, no. Recognize that we have a stewardship of the message of the gospel, and the needy sinners need to hear the things we have to tell them and know. And though they'll reject us many times and refuse to hear and cover up their ears and say, go away, you bother me, turn and rend us, do all the things that sinners do, yet it's a sense of our obligation to bring the message of life unto others. What if people just took that attitude that often we people take with regard to the gospel and took it with regard to us? I wouldn't want to talk to that hippie guy who happened to be me as a young man and bring the message of the gospel to him because look at him. I was raised with the gospel. I was raised in a church. I don't need to minister to anybody. Just realize they're getting what they deserve. Sinners will get what they deserve. God will take care of them. And meanwhile, you just take the blessings of salvation and you hide them up in your own heart. Jonah's brought to see a sin that he might go to Nineveh with the recognition that it's grace that saved him. It's God's love and goodness that restored a guilty sinner. Give him some enablement to go and look those Ninevites square in the eye and say, judgment's coming to you. God will bring it. I deserved it myself. But there's also deliverance that the God of grace and salvation also brings unto men. It's also in the belly of the fish, being restored to the presence of God, that Jonah not only sees the sovereign God and sees his own sin, but he also comes to hope in the mercy of God. Again, he looks up to the holy temple. He looks up to the special presence of God. He recognizes in the words of verse 8, he says, those that regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And brethren, a lot of commentators take this as some sort of a judgment that Jonah's making about the nations who are guilty of regarding worthless idols. But there's a sense in which he also regarded worthless idols. The idol of his own nation. Thinking of his nation as supreme and superior. And I don't have to have a heart that's even open to the needs of the Ninevites. Perhaps viewing his own reputation or his own ease. It's a difficult thing to go to Nineveh and preach to those people. And so he made an idol of his own ease. I don't want to get involved in what might be difficult and hard. Maybe Mahu's reputation. I'll go and say 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed and they'll repent and God will spare him and we're going to look over my words then. People look at me and say, what does that guy know? What kind of a prophet is he? You see, we make idols of all manner of things. And Jonah was in the process of doing that in his rebellion against the Lord. And he comes to the realization that regarding anything more than God, regarding anything as to be served or followed or revered more than God, is simply to forsake your own mercy. God is the God who has mercy to the poor and the needy, who has mercy to needy sinners. And no other idol can meet the needs of the fallen and rebellious heart, only the living God, the God of mercy. Remember the prodigal son out in the far country? recognizing the servants of his father are even better than I am. They're in a better situation than I'm in. He comes to himself in the midst of his own misery. He says, I'm just going to go back to my father and say, Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. Make me as one of your hired servants. Well, if I could just be a servant in the house of my father, I'll have it far and away above my present situation. What happened? Well, sooner does he come even near his home. His father is already on the lookout for him, and he sees him from a distance, and he runs to him. He falls upon his neck and embraces him. My son that was dead is alive again. God's heart is great, and filled with mercy, filled with pity, filled with compassion towards the returning sinners. The heart of Jonah comes to see this. I've forsaken my mercy. I've forsaken mercy in my rebellion. I'll return to this God. And then I will return to him, not only to again be in prayer and in his word and in his presence, but also the picture of true restoration is the picture of a return to the pathway of obedience. He says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Now, some people think Jonah's perhaps recollecting some vow that was a special vow or some specific vow in the past that he hadn't fulfilled, but now he's resolved to do so. I rather think that he's just remembering his obligations as a prophet, what he was committed to do before God, his vows of consecration to be the Lord's, the vows that perhaps we've taken in our own hearts when we've confessed Jesus publicly, when we've confessed him in baptism, the commitments that we've made, that we've forsaken, that we've gone away from, and where there's true restoration is now the commitment to pay that which I have vowed, to give to the Lord that which he requires of me, to seek mercy, to walk humbly with him as my God. Brethren, that's what restoration looks like. And that's what God in his grace does. Wonders of wonders. God is the God who brings rebel prophets, runaway prophets, those who have run out of the ways of obedience to his word and to his will. He brings them back. Blessed be his name. He brings them back. Some of you are testimonies to that fact. That for a season you've gone out of the ways of the Lord. For a season you've forsaken your own mercies. For a season you've regarded worthless idols. For a season you've just looked to obliterate any recollection of Jesus and the gospel and salvation and all the things that you learned to be true from the word of God. And you said, I'm going to drown myself in my sin. I'm going to just pursue my own things, my own desires, my own agendas. And I'll just stuff up my ears from any thought of the word of God having anything to say to me. I'll look to put to death my conscience so that I don't even think about the things of God. And I'll stay away from those people who remind me again and again of what I know the scriptures to teach and what the gospel declares and what I so desperately need. I won't be around them, and I won't be around that Bible. Definitely close that up and put it away. Get it off of the coffee table. Stick it up in the library in some place where I can't even see it. You want to be far away from the place of prayer. Become self-sufficient rather than God-dependent. I don't want anything to do with God's presence. And we know what that is. You've known what that is, to have that disposition, that hard heart. It's almost as if you were daring God to do anything. It may not be a fish that swallowed you up into the sea that became the place of your humbling. Whatever God did, you're thankful for it. You recognize his sovereign rights to do with you as he willed. You recognize his loving discipline. As a father chastens his children, so the Lord chastened you to the place he brought you back, to the place he brought you back to prayer. He brought you back to Scripture, and he brought you back to his presence, and he brought you back to obedience. So don't lose heart about those that are in the far country today and straying from the things of God. Don't quit praying for them. Don't quit looking to encourage them to go back to the God of their mercies, and even to be something of a voice that will prick their consciences, the realization that the idols you're worshiping and serving will never do you any good. They're worthless. Put them away and come back to the God of your mercies. Come back to the place of the Scriptures and prayer and the presence and the obedience you owe to the Lord your God. If you're in the distance this evening, I hope something that I've said has raised hope within your heart. Just return to the God of Christian salvation, the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, beckons you to return to him, beckons you to come back, calls you away from your idols and away from your sins. The prophet declares, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And brethren, there's no day like today. Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't say tomorrow, I'll get right with God. But I have this thing I want to do, this agenda I want to carry out. Don't continue to forsake your mercy. You don't know that you'll live for tomorrow to get right with God. You don't know that you'll have a heart to get right with God on the morrow. Today, the psalmist says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Come back to the Scriptures. Come back to prayer. Come back to the presence of the Lord. Come back to renewed obedience before him. May God give us ears to hear his word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we are thankful that you've given us this book that does speak forth to our own hearts a message that we certainly do need to hear. But Father, we confess that we have not the wideness of heart that you possess to sinners, both in the way of loving Ninevites, in the way of loving those that are unclean and unwashed and seem in our own estimation to be the most unlikely converts. Oh Lord, help us to remember where you took us from. Help us to remember what we were before your grace came and met with us. And then, Lord, we often will despair of those who have wandered out of the way, of the prophets who, or the people that, like this runaway prophet, sought to remove himself from the church, from your presence, from your word, from anything that reminded them of the things of God. Lord, you were aggressive in bringing Jonah to be restored to yourself. We cry to you to be aggressive. Whatever you need to do to bring the wandering sheep home, to bring them back into the fold in your love and in your mercy, bring them back to the Scriptures and prayer and your presence and obedience. Father, help us to walk in these ways, we pray. Help us to ever have your word as central. Prayer is a non-negotiable practice that we give ourselves to, knowing you do hear the prayers of your people. Give us, Lord, to be a people that rejoice in your presence and in a heart that obeys your word and your will. We ask you to receive our thanksgiving for your presence with us on this and other Lord's Day, your goodness towards us in helping us to worship. Lord, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your love and what shall ever return to you for all of your goodness to us. Indeed, Lord, we will receive the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We ask you to receive our thanksgiving and our praises, and be pleased, Lord, to dismiss us with your blessing. For we would ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.